We read together in God's Word in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, reading together the 53rd chapter. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He was travelling down the Gaza Road. Perhaps the sun beginning to decline, nobody in their senses travelled in the heat of the day. It was a long journey all the way, ultimately back to Ethiopia. And so, passing the time, he unrolled the scroll, began to read. And yet he was puzzled by what he read. How could he understand what the prophet was writing? Was it about himself? Was it about someone else? Suddenly it seemed, perhaps miraculously, there was a man walking beside him, asking, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian answered, "Well, how can I understand unless someone explains?" The Christian evangelist got into the chariot with him, began to explain the scriptures, to explain the gospel from the Old Testament, from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And in the grace of God, the Ethiopian came to faith and put his trust in the Christ portrayed in that great chapter. Indeed, was baptized by the roadside and went back to Ethiopia rejoicing in salvation. The gospel is here very clearly in Isaiah 53. Christ is here. He's in all the scriptures. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. But here in Isaiah 53, he is very, very clearly portrayed for us. And I want to think of this great chapter this evening. Right at the heart of it is the suffering servant. Here is Christ in the wonder of his person and his work. Here is the sovereign plan of God to save sinners like us. The suffering servant. As we look at this chapter, first of all, we consider the nature of his suffering. The nature of his suffering. All the way through this passage, again and again, in different ways, we have a portrayal of tremendous suffering. Agonies of body and of mind. And what we have in this chapter is a comprehensive description of Christ in what we sometimes call his humiliation. Here is one growing up from the very earliest days, not only in obscurity, but in a hostile environment. He grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. You might say from the very beginning, the most unpromising situation, in a desert condition, the dry ground, what would we expect to grow? Very, very little. Surely the scorching sun will wring any life out of that poor plant before it can make any progress. And he's no worldly splendor. Far from it. If this is a king, he's a strange kind of king. Kings were known for power, for their majesty, for their glory. But this one, no beauty or majesty to attract us. One who's easily overlooked, of negligible significance. Why would anybody pay attention to such an ordinary looking person? Nothing striking about him. Clear from your minds so much of the imagery of Christian art. The ideas of a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, pale-skinned Jesus. He was nothing of the kind. He was Semitic, he was dark. He was, as the prophet tells us, one who had no outward attractiveness. That's the kind of suffering servant that we're thinking about. The glory of the Son of God set aside, as we're reminded in Philippians 2, that describes this same pattern. He humbled himself. Yes, he was glorious. He's the infinite, eternal Son of God, but that glory was set aside. It was veiled from sight. He really did humble himself from the glories of heaven to the dry, parched ground of this earth. And we think of the life he lived. I'd say, well, this is God's Messiah. If he is, surely he'll be welcomed with open arms. Will God not make sure that the multitudes acclaim him when he comes? Instead, a life of misunderstanding, misrepresentation, rejection, especially by those who ought to have received him, who should have been the first to understand who he really was. And they were the leaders of that rejection, despised and rejected by men, scorned even by the religious leaders of the people of God. And perhaps that's one of the saddest elements in the accounts we have of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have depicted so powerfully for us in the Gospels, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the men who knew these scriptures by heart, who could have recited them to you at the drop of a hat, walking past and mocking Jesus and curling their lips, the Gospels tell us literally. Scorning him and mocking him and challenging him. Come down, come on. Oh, he saved others. He can't save himself. What sort of Messiah is this? And as we're told in John 1:11, his own people did not receive him. They didn't see his true dignity. Not even his own family. The brothers and sisters who grew up with him, who had known him from an infant, they didn't believe who he was. They didn't recognize this as the Messiah until after the resurrection. Even his own family. And you think of how the sufferings reached their climax at the cross. And we can scarcely understand what crucifixion entailed. Perhaps the medics have more insight than some of us as to what a human body went through as it hung there in the heat, the dehydration eventually to die of shock, suffocation when there was no strength in the legs to hold the body up to snatch a breath. And it was designed by the Romans experts in death to be prolonged, to be agonizing. It was for the lowest of the low, for those who were disregarded by the whole of society. You didn't mention crucifixion in polite Roman society. You just didn't do it. It was so revolting to them. He was pierced. He was crushed. Isaiah tells us. Prolonged, agonizing death. And it was a travesty of justice. It might have been argued sometimes for the terrorists, for the murderers who were usually the victims of crucifixion. We might say, well, at least there was some warrant for their death, even if perhaps not in such a prolonged way. But here is the ultimate travesty of justice. He was taken away through injustice. Here is the innocent sufferer, supremely. One in whom there was no sin. One who could challenge his enemies. Can anybody prove me guilty of sin? And he knew they couldn't. And they couldn't. If they could have, they would have. But they couldn't. He'd done no violence, we're reminded. Verse 9. Kneeled between two violent men. Most likely, they were terrorists. They were murderers, and there in the middle, one who has done no violence. On the cross, the humiliation of hanging there for the public to mock, to scorn, for them to be thankful they're not there, to feel better than the poor victim, and the physical agony compounded by the scorning. We considered him stricken by God, verse 4 tells us. The Jews looked on. The one thing they were convinced of, here's somebody hanging in a tree. The law says he's cursed by God. He must, though we perhaps can't see it, he must be an evil man. No one ever deserved more clearly than Jesus the title Man of Sorrows. It's become proverbial. And perhaps sometimes it chips off the tongue just a little too easily. And we need to stop and really remember precisely in what ways he was a man of sorrows. And what precisely the burden was that he was bearing. He bore it through life, but he bore it ultimately on the cross. The wounded, the crushed, the pierced, suffering servant. The nature of his suffering. But then we see, secondly, the reason for his suffering. We need to understand what is taking place there. Because hundreds, thousands were crucified. There's nothing unusual in that day about a man being crucified. On one occasion, after a rebellion, the Romans crucified hundreds of the Pharisees along the roadside. There's nothing unusual about a crucified man except that this one is unique in the reason for his suffering. Many aspects of the reason are spelled out for us, obviously. We can say straight away it's the sin of the Jewish and the Roman authorities that put him there. The injustice, the craven capitulation of Pilate to the pressures of the Jewish authorities. Yes, it's their sin, but it's more than that. Because Isaiah broadens out the scope. It's the iniquity of us all, verse 6. It's the transgression of my people. So it's not simply those immediately guilty of nailing him to the cross that are in view. It's wide scope. It's human sin that brought Jesus to the cross. We might say in a real sense, every sinner nails Christ to the cross. Some more consciously than others. but it's human sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when we think of human sin as a reason for his suffering, we haven't really fully explained what's happening. Because Isaiah shows us there's a deeper dimension. There is, as it were, the big picture. God could have let all mankind perish in their sins. Nobody could have said God is unjust if we had all gone to eternity to experience God's wrath. We could never have said God is unfair. It's what we deserve. And he could in justice have let us all perish eternally. That's what our sins deserve. And yet in his love for sinners like us, God has provided the means of escape. He has provided the salvation that we need. And so we haven't really understood the cross unless we see there the hand of God the Father in those events. We haven't really grasped the reason for Christ's suffering unless we trace it all the way back to its origins in God. And that comes through again and again in this chapter. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, verse 6. It was the Lord's will to crush him, verse 10. Again, verse 10, you see that the suffering servant is fulfilling the will of the Lord. Here's the cost of salvation, and we'll draw it out more fully in a moment or two. God the Father is working through the sinful acts of men, and make no mistake, they're guilty for their sin. They're responsible for what they've done. And yet God, in a wonderful way, through those freely chosen sinful acts, is working out his purpose. And Peter goes right to the heart of it in Acts 2:23. He says, Jesus was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Those are amazing words. But the cross is not simply some accident that we might wish had been avoided. It is the very climax of God's plan of salvation. We have not understood the cross unless we see God's hand in it. But as we speak of the Father, we need to understand clearly that it is also suffering willingly accepted by the Son. You see, there is a horrendous travesty of the cross abroad today, even among some who would like to be considered evangelicals, who will speak of the idea of God punishing Christ and the cross as child abuse. That's the phrase that is used. Steve Chalk and others, following his coattails, use that expression. They write off the idea that Christ bore punishment on the cross as abuse. It's suggesting God the Father abuses his Son. Is that what we see here? Is that what happens at Calvary? Of course not. We see Christ and his love willingly bearing the punishment for his people. He accepts it willingly, and again, all through the chapter, you see his willing submission to the Father's will. The best translation of verse 10 is, his soul shall make an offering for sin. His soul. It is not forced upon him. It is not something he does unwillingly. He loves sinners as the Father loves sinners, and as the Holy Spirit loves sinners so much that he willingly pays the price. If you want to understand the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the first place you should look of the cross. There's the love of God. That's what God's love means. It's not some squishy, wishy, washy kind of nice feeling. This is God's love. And this is what it cost him to love us. Paul can write in Galatians 2:20 of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the willing sacrifice. Father and Son and Holy Spirit all at one in their love for us. And the reason for his suffering is God's will. That is the ultimate explanation for it. Pilate's guilty for what he did. The scribes and Pharisees are guilty for what they did. And yet, wonderfully, through their sinful actions, God's plan of salvation was carried through exactly as he had decreed it from eternity. The reason for his suffering is the saving will of a loving, gracious God. Away with the twisting and the misrepresentation of the cross that we hear too much these days. The nature of his suffering. The reason for his suffering. Thirdly, we think of the purpose of his suffering. Building on what we have already said, the purpose of his suffering. And you notice how often in this chapter the suffering of the servant is described in sacrificial language. Those are the words particularly that Isaiah uses under the Spirit's direction to explain what is happening. And so in verse 10 we have reference to a guilt offering. There is the language of sacrifice. What was a guilt offering? It was the sacrifice of a lamb to atone for sin and to remove the guilt of the sinner. Of course, we know that no number of lambs or goats or bulls offered in the Old Testament could touch the conscience of a sinner. Those were temporary until the Lamb of God would shed his blood. And each of those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward. They were pictures of Christ who's to come. The one who, as John the Baptist says, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Christ's work at the cross, the work of the suffering servant, is that of the sin bearer. And so verse 6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The whole burden of sin and guilt and punishment was laid upon Jesus as he took the place of his people. And the very heart of his work, as we have often said, is substitution. He takes the place of those who deserved to die. Have we ever really understood that this is what our sins deserve? Have we ever grasped the magnitude of sin against God and realized we deserve this? And yet the Lord Jesus takes it in our place. He was pierced for our transgressions. He had none of his own. None. For our transgressions. He takes the place of his people. He pays the price for our sin. The whole penalty due to us is taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. As if the judge served the sentence in the place of the guilty prisoner. And it is the punishment that brought us peace. There's the answer to our sin, our separation from God, our enmity against God. It's in the punishment that the suffering servant took for us. And we find that truth taken up and expanded again and again in the New Testament. Countless scriptures that come to mind, perhaps none clearer than 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. Here he is, the spotless Lamb. He knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the substitution. There's the transaction that takes place. Our sin counted as his. His righteousness counted as ours. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. Takes our place. And now, because he has taken our guilt, we can stand before a holy God. Not as sinners, but as those who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. It's as if we are given new clothing, the white robes that the Bible speaks of. Our filthy, sin-stained robes are taken away. They're put on Christ. And the spotless robe of his righteousness clothes us. It's not only that sin is forgiven, and that would be wonderful, but we are actually righteous, positively righteous in God's sight because of the work of the suffering servant. He will justify many, verse 11 says. And that's what justification is, that we are declared righteous in God's sight. We stand in the court of heaven, and the judge says to us, not just that we're not guilty, but that we are positively righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. That's what Paul delighted in as he wrote Romans. Romans 8:1. That we are justified by faith. The whole burden of sin is lifted. The righteousness of Jesus is counted as ours. God looks at us when we are in Christ and he sees his Son. And he delights in that sight. We are righteous before God because of what the suffering servant has done for us. There's the purpose of his suffering, that we might be righteous in the sight of God, with the righteousness that we can never have ourselves, the righteousness of Jesus counted as ours. Nature of his suffering. Thought of the agonies that he has endured, above all bearing our sin and the wrath of God upon him. We thought too of the reason for his suffering. It is ultimately the will of God. The purpose of his suffering, that we might be righteous in the sight of God. And finally, the result of his suffering. Because the latter part of Isaiah 53, the prophet spells out something of the richness of what Christ has accomplished in his death on our behalf. He speaks of it in various ways. And it's clear that the suffering servant has completed his mission with abounding success. He has done everything he came to do. The will of the Lord, we're told in verse 10, will prosper in his hand. There will be nothing lacking. God will be delighted because everything he planned will be brought to pass. As verse 11 tells us, as Jesus himself considers what he accomplished, he will be satisfied. And he'll not be satisfied with partial success, with doing most of what he came to do. He'll be satisfied that he has carried out the work to perfection. all the purpose of God is accomplished. And several elements are highlighted by the prophet. He'll see his offspring, verse 10. This is a man who never married, never had a family. He'll see his offspring. How is this possible? Of course, by grace, the Lord raises up spiritual offspring as sinners are born again, as they're adopted into the family of God. And his offspring will be a great multitude, as Revelation 7 tells us. The multitude only God can count. Yes, he will see his offspring. And it will be a vast multitude. Let's clear out of our minds little views of the work of Christ. And the thought that a few here and a few there are saved. He saves a vast multitude. Let your heart rejoice when you think of the scope of the work of Christ. His offspring will be innumerable, except to God himself. He'll prolong his days, we're told in verse 10. He'll live long days, a man hanging on a cross. How will he prolong his days? He's a risen, suffering servant. He's triumphed over death. The tomb is empty. He will prolong his days eternally. And so he is the one in Revelation 1 who can say, I am alive forever and ever. Triumph of Christ, crucified and risen. And the resurrection is here in Isaiah 53, just as surely as his death. He will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. And the Father says, I will give him a portion among the great. Victory shared out. The picture of a victorious general. The battle's over. The enemy are conquered. They fled the field. And the spoils are given out. The riches that have been won in the battle. And so it is here. The spoils of the victory of Christ are being shared out with his people. The blessings that he has secured. He reigns. He is an infinite, everlasting dominion. And all who trust in Christ share in the victory. Victory over sin. Abundance of blessing for every day and every need. That's all there in Christ. And that should rejoice our hearts. Any blessing you will ever need. Any grace to meet trying and testing circumstances has already been secured. It is not that we encounter trials and God then thinks of a blessing to give us. It's already there in Christ waiting for our times of need. The price is paid. He makes intercession for the transgressors, that all our needs are presented in heaven. And the provision is there. The work of the suffering servant in all its fullness. Revelation 5:9 says, he has by his blood purchased men for God. And we are a purchased people. If you belong to Christ tonight, you know that he paid the price for your salvation. He shed his blood on the cross. And the agony, we've only described it in a very poor, pale way. But it is God's will. And the fulfillment of God's plan. And it is so that we might be righteous in God's sight. And in every detail, the plan is fulfilled. Jesus rejoices to see the results of what he's done. He rejoices to see us and to see all his people and to know he has bought us and we will be with him in glory. And not one will be missing. Not one. He will hold us fast. He'll bring us to glory. and the fruit of his work will be shared out for us to enjoy forever. The suffering servant. Here is the gospel. One day, God willing, we can talk to the Ethiopian who was in the chariot reading Isaiah 53. And we'll hear from his own lips his account of how he came to Christ through the scripture. And here is the gospel to rejoice our hearts, to remind us of our Saviour and how he loved us, how he paid for us, and how we'll share his glory forever. And if you haven't trusted in him yet, don't put it off. Don't wait for a day that might never come. Here is your hope. Here's the Saviour who's able to save you. Trust in him, the suffering servant, now reigning in glory.